Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 16 through 24. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I, too, am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. The word of the Lord, you may be seated."
Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this opportunity now to open your word. This is a powerful scripture containing the very teachings of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would speak in and through my words, and anything that is not of you, you would cast aside, and anything that is of you, that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts and minds, that we would be changed, that your Spirit would do the work that your Spirit intends to do in each individual, each family this morning. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. In 2004, it was widely reported that one of the world's staunchest living atheists, Anthony Flew, had come to believe in God. At this time, in 2004, Flew was into his eighth decade of life. He was a well-respected British philosopher and elder statesman of atheism who'd spent his entire career up to this point making the case against God. Now, much to the chagrin of non-believers everywhere, Flew said it was the evidence from science and scientific discoveries that had convinced him that there is a God who designed and created the universe. He has a fascinating book that he wrote with Roy Varghese called There Is a God: How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. And in this book, Flew recounts several lines of scientific evidence that has convinced him, that there is a God. Just a couple quick teasers. Read the book if you're interested in more. But he looked at the existence of consistent and rational laws of nature, which suggest a divine mind created them. Other evidence included the so-called fine-tuning of the universe. A large number of factors are balanced on a razor's edge such that life is possible. Without even one of them being just so, there would be no life. And there are several other lines of evidence that Flew recounts in this book. All this news about Anthony Flew was encouraging to believers who saw the persuasive power of some of the strongest contemporary arguments, rational arguments, scientific arguments given for God on display, causing someone of Flew's stature to change his mind. And yet some of his atheistic colleagues were skeptical of his conversion. They had speculated that he had been manipulated by Christians, taking advantage of an aging man. Yet Flew put this to bed, clarifying several times that though he did now believe in God, he did not believe in a Christian God or Jewish God or Muslim God, because he didn't accept a special revelation from God, such as the Bible. Instead, Flew affirmed belief in a kind of deistic God, an impersonal creator that wound up the watch, that got things going, but had no involvement in the world nor any capacity for relationship. Flew's God was the God of Aristotle and Thomas Jefferson, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus. And Flew died in 2010, and as far as we know, he never moved beyond this mere philosophical belief in sort of a principle of God. And despite how encouraging it was to hear of a prominent atheist giving up his atheism, unless he had a last-minute rethink of God, and especially a change of heart and mind toward Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation of God, this news goes down ultimately as tragic, for Flew's God had no room for Jesus. We find ourselves this morning in the middle of a testy exchange between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, something we'll see a lot in the gospel. Jesus had just healed an invalid on the Sabbath, and as we saw last time, these Jewish leaders saw that as a violation of the fourth commandment, the command to keep the Sabbath. And Jesus has added fuel to the fire in referring to himself as God's Son, which these Jewish leaders now are interpreting to mean that Jesus is making himself equal with God the Father himself. And we're told that because of this, the Jews are now seeking all the more to kill him. We see the hostility level toward Jesus rise exponentially in John 5 and will carry through the gospel. Not only do they believe Jesus is violating the Sabbath, but they believe he's blaspheming God by calling himself God's Son. They believe that this is a violation of one of the most basic doctrines of the Jewish faith, the commitment to the oneness of God, which we find in places like Deuteronomy 6, the famous Shema recited by Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To the minds of these Jews, Jesus' claim to be the Father's Son threatens this oneness of God. And so, for them, Jesus is actually severely dishonoring God. For these Jews, in a similar way to Anthony Flew, their God has no room for Jesus. How does Jesus respond to these gravely serious charges of blasphemy? Who is the one who truly honors God? And notice that John makes clear it's not that Jesus doesn't jump out and say, hey, wait, what do you think I'm saying about myself? You think I'm saying I'm God? Well, no, that's not the case. No, he doesn't correct them. And in fact, John sums up that inference that in calling himself the Son of God, Jesus was making himself equal with God was in fact the case. So Jesus doesn't correct them, but simply begins to unpack what this means in equating himself with God. And here we are getting into some very deep waters. In fact, we just recited the Nicene Creed, which is something that goes all the way back to 325 AD. It took the church several centuries to work out the theology, the doctrine of the Trinity. This is deep stuff. J.C. Ryle writes, these verses begin one of the most deep and solemn passages in the four Gospels. They show us the Lord Jesus asserting his own divine nature, his unity with God the Father, and the high dignity of his office. Nowhere does our Lord dwell so fully on these subjects as in the chapter before us this morning. Jesus begins this instruction by speaking to how he relates to the Father in redemption. And then he's going to conclude this morning by speaking to two prerogatives that the Son, the divine Son, has in his by virtue of being the Son of God, by being divine. So how does the Son relate to the Father? And Jesus begins by saying, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus is telling these Jews that his equality with God doesn't mean that he ever acts independently or over and against the Father. In fact, he and the Father are in sync, and the Son is completely dependent upon the Father's initiative and direction in all that he does. And so the oneness of God isn't threatened by the Son because the Father and the Son are in perfect sync with one another in all things. And in redemption, in this redemptive work, remember last time we saw Jesus responded to the Pharisees, these Jewish leaders who were accusing him of violating the Sabbath, and he said, my Father's always working, and I too am working. And they went, holy cow. The Father's been at work. Of course, he rested on the seventh day, but the Father's been at work since the fall to restore true Sabbath joy and rest that had been lost because of sin's intrusion into the world. And Jesus is saying, and I too am part of that work. I too am working. We see this pattern in the Trinity and their work of redemption. In the words of D.A. Carson, the Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, grants. The Son responds, obeys, performs His Father's will, receives authority. And so there's a sense in these respects in which the Father and the Son's relationship is not reciprocal. And the Son is in subordination to the Father's direction and initiative. And to our modern minds, we quickly think, does this mean Jesus is saying he's somehow a little less than God? We have to be very careful to guard against allowing unbiblical cultural assumptions to govern our thought. We live in a modern, egalitarian, democratic culture. And so we need to recognize that we are asking a question of the text and the way that our lens is set up, the way we're viewing the text, in a way that the original hearers or readers of the Gospels would have never asked because it didn't occur to them. To their minds, there was no inherent conflict in both affirming equality in being, that the Son and Father are equal in being, that they're both equally God, and difference in role, that the Father primarily initiates and directs, and the Son primarily submits to the Father's direction. There's certainly no logical conflict in affirming both, but culturally, we feel that tension when we read the Scripture. And we know that Jesus doesn't feel the weight of our modern assumptions because of the second half of verse 19, which is a complimentary statement about his relationship with the Father. Jesus goes on to say, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Think about that. Think about the implications of that. That's precisely what Jesus is teaching in this opening in verse 19. He's teaching that he is in a subordinate relationship to the Father in terms of their redemptive work. And at the same time, consider what he's saying. If he can do all that the Father does, what does that mean about him? Right? If the Father's God and the Son can do everything the Father does, that is an oblique confirmation of Jesus being God, right? The Son being God. Sometimes people say things like, and I just was in a conversation recently, heard these kinds of statements. You know, I like Jesus. Jesus, I'm good with him. But I don't believe he was God. Or Jesus was a great man. A great man, and I take a lot of cues from him. He was a great moral teacher, but he wasn't anything more than that. He was human, just like us. In fact, Jesus was the first Christian. What a strange idea. Christianity is all about removing sin. That's a fundamental part of Christianity. Jesus was sinless. How could he be the first Christian? Do you hear what Jesus is saying here so clearly in our text? This person, Jesus, is describing himself as nothing less than God himself. No wonder this was so scandalous to his Jewish hearers. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's trilemma that given Jesus' words and actions, that he so clearly makes the claim to be God, if this isn't in fact the case, if he isn't God, then we have a real problem on our hands, because the only options that Jesus gives us are that he, as Lewis said, he's either Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. And he has to be one of those. There's no fourth option. He claims to be God, right? How could he be a great moral teacher if he really wasn't God but claimed to be God? What do we think about people who claim to be God that aren't God, right? Like, holy cow, why would I emulate that person, right? How is that person an example for me? Or we think, so that we either think they're delusional, or we think they're deceiving us or lying to get something else, right? Jesus doesn't leave open the option to call him a great moral teacher. He's either God or he's a lunatic or a liar. Those are the options before us. So Jesus does everything his Father does, but how can he see what the Father's doing? Isn't the Father invisible? I mean, what is he seeing? How does he see what the Father's doing in order to carry out what the Father's doing? Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Son sees everything the Father's doing because out of the Father's great love for the Son, he shows everything that he's doing to his Son. Richard Phillips, a pastor, puts it this way. Here we enter into the heart of the Father-Son relationship. The unity between Father and Son consists of their constant, loving communion with one another. Consider the intimacy and unity between the Father and the Son. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing, and the Father shows the Son everything that he does. And the image that John is putting before us is one of an apprentice. Jesus, the Son, is an apprentice to his Father. He's seeing what his Father's doing, and then he's imitating what his Father does. And we can see that kind of a analogy in the trades, you know. And you think about Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter. And Jesus grew up likely imitating Joseph, learning how to be a carpenter himself. And in the same way, he's imitating his Father in heaven. There is such unity of mind, will, and action between the Father and the Son that whatever the Son says or does, it's perfectly communicating of who the Father is. Because that's how in sync the Father and Son are, and everything the Son does is revealing what the Father is doing. It reminds me of that verse at the beginning of John. No one's ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus shows us exactly what the Father is like. It's not surprising later in this gospel that Jesus tells Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And that means this: do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. God looks like Jesus. There's no hidden element that we're not aware of. There's no dark streak in the Father. Whatever Jesus looks like is what the Father looks like. I've heard people say that God created the world because he was lonely. He needed some fellowship. No, God created the universe and human life out of the overflow of the love shared among the three eternally existing persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, and this is some kind of higher, you know, it's just the nature of Jesus' teaching here. It's tough. All the commentators I read, just like, this is one of the toughest passages, you know, just like, oh my goodness, this is a tough passage. This is hard stuff. And it's somewhat abstract and spiritual. But here's the question, ultimate question about reality, one that kind of brings us back to earth, that one that we'll actually be addressing in VBS this week, with the theme this week. Is reality ultimately personal or impersonal? If you think about religion is basically answering, every religion and everyone's religious is answering four questions: origins, where do we come from? Destiny, where are we going? Morality, how should we then live? And what's the meaning of life? Every religion or philosophy has some kind of answers to those questions, and often, and they interplay with one another. And so what you conceive of as being the origin, our origins, has implications for our destiny and for how we live and so on. Is reality ultimately personal or impersonal? On a Darwinian worldview, life finds its ultimate source in impersonal matter plus chance over time. And from a Christian worldview, life finds its ultimate source, we're seeing it here, in the love between Father and Son. Is ultimate reality ultimately personal or impersonal? That's a deep worldview question. We got to get straight on that. And there are arguments for that that we could spend all day looking into. But that is what Jesus' claim is here, is that reality is ultimately personal and emanates from the Father and the Son. So to this point, Jesus has provided further explanation on the nature of his relationship with the Father. Now he's going to speak to two prerogatives he has as the divine Son of God. First, he tells us that he has power, like the Father, to give life. Jesus has power to give life. Another clear statement that Jesus is claiming to be God in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures. It's clear that only God has the power to give life. It's a very prerogative of God that Jesus took on in healing that invalid at the pool that got him in trouble in the first place. Here's a man who's for 38, nearly 40 years, laying by that pool, hoping for healing. And Jesus, with just a word, fully restores this man. Remember, God rested on the seventh day from creating, but never rests in his works of providence or in redemption. And Jesus is participating in that. He's making a statement in that healing. Later in the gospel, Jesus will do in greater works. He'll raise a dead man who's been decomposing in a tomb for a few days, Lazarus. He's going to raise him from the dead, and he's going to walk out of a tomb. And of course, by the end of the gospel, there's the ultimate miracle of all miracles that we celebrate on Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If God alone gives life, do we have eyes to see? What is Jesus saying about himself and who he is? And further, he tells us of another prerogative of God alone that is his to execute the judgment to come. In fact, the Father has delegated this task to Jesus alone. And in this respect, the Father acts in step with the Son. There's a mutuality. The Father has entrusted judgment to the Son, to Jesus. And this point is critical in his argument with these Jewish leaders. Jesus is saying, what you make of me decides your final judgment. And this is because what people make of Jesus just is what they make of God. Verse 23 captures the point Jesus is making with this explanation of the life of God, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Do you see how Jesus is turning the tables on his Jewish opponents here? They're saying, you are dishonoring God by blaspheming the Father. And Jesus is saying, no, you are dishonoring God because you're not honoring me, the one the Father has appointed, the judge of everyone's eternal destiny. Because of Jesus' unique status as God's Son, he has the right to receive worship. And in fact, that's another evidence of his self-conception as being God himself in flesh. He receives worship in the Gospels. He doesn't say, hey, stop worshiping me. He receives worship. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Whoever does not worship the Son does not worship God. So who's dishonoring the Father, Jesus or these Jewish leaders? And that's where we're at this morning. If Jesus were merely a human being, this is why everything hinges on this. If he were merely a human being, then he would be blaspheming the Father. But if he is in fact God in the flesh, then it's the Jewish leaders who are dishonoring God by dishonoring his Son. So how then do we honor Jesus and therefore God? And in our final verse today, Jesus provides that answer. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Here's that great truth of salvation here in John. It's almost something you'd expect. It's in Romans, or you could find it all over Paul. Here it is in the Gospels. Jesus is saying we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's exactly what Jesus is saying this morning. There's an older evangelistic program that encouraged believers to ask unbelievers two critical questions. The first one was, if you died tonight, do you know if you'd go to heaven? And the second question is, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And so that first question gets at the matter of assurance. Do you know where you would be headed? Do you have any assurance about that? And there have been more than one occasion where I've dealt with someone at the end of their life in hospice care who has absolutely no assurance. None. That's that first question. If you died tonight, do you know if you'd go to heaven? And that second question, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And that second question is getting at the basis of one's assurance. The basis of it. Okay, so you're certain, you have assurance you'll be going to heaven. Why? What's the basis of that assurance? And verse 24 is the answer to that second question, the basis. On the basis of hearing the word, taking God at his word, believing the Son of God is who he claims to be and has done what he has done, that he has been sent by God, that Jesus is God made flesh who's come to take away the sins of the world. And notice that this new life isn't only something the believer experiences in the future when Jesus returns, but you look at the verbs here in that final verse, in verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Present tense, has it now. If you have trusted in Christ for forgiveness and mercy, and you've placed your spiritual well-being fully into his hands, you have eternal life. Even now, you begin to experience a foretaste of that eternal kind of life, and will not be condemned. He has crossed over, and there's a perfect tense verb, has crossed over from death to life, and the perfect tense is completed action with abiding effects into the present, something that's done in the past that has effects now in our lives that we have. So in other words, what this passage is saying is that anyone who trusts Christ now, from the moment they first believe, they've already been acquitted in that last day judgment to come. 2018, the Pew Research Center polled 4,700 Americans, not only on the question of whether or not they believed in God, but they asked the further question of about the God they said they believed in, and then asked those who did not believe about the God they were rejecting. Just over half of these 4,700 people said they believed in God as described in the Bible. This was in 2018. One-third said they do not believe in the God of the Bible, but believe there is some higher power or spiritual force in the universe. Others said they don't believe in any higher power or spiritual force, and others chose not to answer. Other questions in the survey sought to drill down further into the kind of God Americans believed in when they said they believed in God as described in the Bible. And the report said Americans who say they believe in God as described in the Bible generally envision this as a belief in an all-powerful, all-knowing, loving deity who determines most or all of what happens in their lives. Now that's interesting, but notice that if this is what is meant by what the Bible teaches, then Jews, Christians, and Muslims, not to mention several cults, can all affirm that much. You know, there are the most important question remains unanswered. What do you do with Jesus, right? What have you done with him? The Jews believed those things, but they got Jesus wrong. And many today, I've noticed I don't know why in the past few years, but there's just an increase in this sort of category of person out there who, and I don't know if it's because it's a cultural marker now or something, but just, oh yeah, I'm a God-fearing man or woman. I believe in God. I'm one of those good guys, you know. And the scripture says even the demons believe God is one, and they tremble. Big deal. I believe in God. You know, one of the things that drives me bonkers, and this is a an in, a, a And not a great indicator is when someone says, oh, me and the man upstairs, we're good. The man upstairs? Not a good sign, right? What do you do with Jesus? The most important matter in life is the matter of faith in the Son. The Father has entrusted all judgment into His Son. There's nothing more pressing than the God-given gift of faith in Jesus. And think about the implications today. There are a dizzying number of lifestyles, worldviews, spiritualities, cultures at work in our world today. We live in a pluralistic world, and our passage speaks into this chaotic scene and says boldly, what you make of my Son, what you make of Jesus, is what you make of God Himself. And you may claim to honor God, you may be certain, oh, I have assurance I'm going to heaven. Yet apart from honoring Jesus Christ, God is not honored. In fact, He's dishonored. What about you? Are you, the word I'm using for this is, are you merely God positive? Oh yeah, I'm for God. I'm on that good side. Never maybe darken the door of a church and have a desire to worship Him? Don't have any desire to read His word, to know Him? Never pray, never lead my family in prayer and worship, but boy, I'm good. I'm good, man upstairs and me, we're good. No, you're not good. What do you make of Jesus Christ? Pastor Kent Hughes, he's retired from the college church in Wheaton, Illinois, tells of the transformation in his life when he heard the gospel, believed, and received new life. He spoke of how he lay awake at night, poring over the Bible with a flashlight. He writes this, "That little Bible had suddenly come alive for me. I felt free. My sins were gone, and I had purpose in my life. Christ had given me life. I entered a new realm. My associations changed. My view of work, my relationships with other people, my relationship with my parents. All of these things entered into a process of transformation by virtue of what had happened in my life. As soon as I received Christ, I qualitatively began to experience eternal life. I know a tiny bit of what heaven's going to be like because of what I experienced then and what I'm experiencing now." Do you know God like that? As one Christian said, Jesus didn't come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men alive. Do you know the new life that's only found in the Son? Yeah, we have a glorious future for the believer ahead. That's one of the greatest comforts, to be able to speak to the coming new heavens and new earth when God Himself wipes away every tear, that there will be no more suffering, that we will be dwelling with God forever and with one another in this great reunion to come. It's amazing for the believer. And yet, we can taste eternal life even now through faith in the Son. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines faith in Christ very, very simply. I love this definition. Faith in Jesus is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. And what's the gospel? Gospel just means, the word literally means good news. And what's it good news about? That God has provided a solution to our sin problem in Jesus. He's done this by sending Jesus to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we deserve to die. And yes, Jesus died for our sins on that cross, but He did even more than that. He lived the perfect life. He is the second Adam. In the ways Adam blew it, in the ways we've blown it in Adam, Jesus did not blow it. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, and He gained that righteousness. And it's on that basis that God not only can wipe our slates clean as sinners, because if that's all He did, He'd bring us back to neutral, right? We still need a positive righteousness to come before God in His holiness. And that is also what Christ has accomplished, not through his death, but through his perfectly righteous, sinless life. And it's because of that, that through faith in Jesus, through trusting in the Son itself, faith is a gift from God, God legally transfers our unrighteousness to Christ and his righteousness to us. Well, how do we get in on that? Faith. Faith in the Son. Take God at his word. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he lived a sinless life? And do you believe that he died as a substitute for those whom God chose to redeem? And I don't mean just believing that in general. I mean for you personally. Do you believe those things? That Jesus did those things for you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. For Jesus so loved his people that he gave his life on the cross. If you do believe these things, cry out to God by faith. Place your personal trust in Christ to do what you cannot do for yourself. Wipe your slate clean and give you the righteousness you need to stand before the Father, to experience eternal life even now that wells up, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, welling up into eternal life, a spring of life within us. As the great hymn puts it, and this is a hymn that is sung, I think, at every funeral I've ever done for a Christian. Amazing grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this powerful word this morning. These are difficult teachings from your Son, and yet, Lord, they are so unbelievably profound and important for us to grasp that we cannot possibly know God apart from knowing your Son. In fact, we end up dishonoring the Father. And so, Heavenly Father, the most important matter before all of us is faith in Christ. Faith in your Son. The one who has been entrusted with judgment. The one who in himself has the power to give life. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would bend the knee by faith. Cry out to you. Return to you. Come home. And receive the life that you've created us for. And for those that do know you, that we would also turn from our sins this morning and trust again, renewed in you, renewed in the gospel, renewed in the joy and the rest that you've made us for. Thank you for sending your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins and also to live the perfectly righteous life in our place, that we might be viewed by our Father, as in the Son, as righteous in him, and beloved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.